thank you for this opportunity to gather us together and study your holy scriptures and your name. And we just pray for those unable to make it tonight. Of course, Carol, just ask that you continue to send your comforting touch upon her and her ailments, to just comfort her and strengthen her through this ordeal, these rigorous treatments. And we pray for Virginia, and we pray for both Jerry and John, that you'll just give them travel mercies and help them to be safe on their journeys and return them safely back to us. And we just ask that you also send your Holy Spirit amongst us now as we get into your Holy Word and try to discern and learn new things that can help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray.
Amen.
Yeah, John didn't know when he's going to take off.
He had to take off today.
Yeah. Well, he's told to take off. That's what he's doing.
Right. All right. So, oh, Mike, I'm sorry. Let me get you.
You guys got out of 44, huh?
Yes, we
got. Josh, I'll pull you
one of those
pillows.
One of these?
Yeah, that's fine. I may want to go sleep.
You just go right ahead.
You got the nice heater blowing on you.
Well, yeah, it feels so good in here. I'm sitting here almost nodding off myself. Because our house is like a refrigerator.
Too many people fall asleep. I still got the air conditioner on.
I had to lay down before I came over at least 5 minutes, and I think it went into 15. I didn't subtract the time.
That's okay.
My shirt's off good.
All right, well, let's just do a little bit of a recap and head back to Matthew chapter 14, starting with verse 13. And real interesting stuff here. This is what we did last week, so just to kind of catch us up and review where we went last time and then get back to where we left off and continue on through the rest of the page here. Let's start with just reading the passage again to reorient ourselves with what scriptures we're looking at. So, Josh, would you read verse 13 through 21?
Please. When Jesus heard what had happened, he withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place, and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away, so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish," they answered. "Bring them here to me," he said. And he directed the people to sit down on the grass. Taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the people. They all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was about 5,000 men, besides women and children.
All right, thank you. And Mike, would you mind reading 22 through 32?
Immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. When the evening came, he was there alone. The boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. During the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage. It is I. Don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Immediately, Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. You of little faith, he said, why did you doubt? And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God.
All right, thank you. All right, so you have these two miracles, kind of right after one right after the other. And let me just kind of do a brief review of what we talked about last week. I believe we got down to 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 42 through 44. That's the 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6th bullet. And so I'm just going to do a review briefly to kind of catch those of you who aren't here up on kind of the main themes of what we talked about, because they're very important for us to be able to continue on. So, and also just to refresh everybody's memory who was here, of course. First of all, verse 13, where it says, now when Jesus heard it, what he had heard was he had heard that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so the reason he was going to withdraw to a lonely place by himself was to mourn. And he wants to go mourn and he wants to pray. And the interesting thing is that we see here is, notice right there in the same sentence of verse 13, it says he goes by himself to a lonely place. And when the multitudes heard where he was, in other words, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when he went ashore, so he's trying to get his boat to a place where he can just be by himself and go up and mourn the death of his great companion, the forerunner, the person who prepared the way for him, John the Baptist, who's also his cousin. And, you know, he wanted to just go and mourn and be by himself and grieve the loss of this last Old Testament prophet, John the Baptist. And the interesting thing here is, verse 14, and when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. And it's just such a short, little, tiny verse. It just kind of sums up so much, but inside of it, I think you can get just so much out of that, because if you've ever had some really big, important thing, maybe the loss of a loved one, or, you know, just think how you felt, and you think, this is my time, everybody leave me alone, you know, I have the right to go and be alone, and to grieve, and to mourn, and to, or maybe it's not the loss of a loved one, maybe it's something else that's really important, like some sort of celebration. You don't want anything to get in the way of it. It's going to be a happy time. I deserve this time. This is my time. You know, I've worked so hard for this and this, and finally I get to celebrate for it.
And yeah. Jesus went off by himself frequently.
Right. But my point here is, he went off by himself to mourn and grieve,
yeah.
And immediately, before he gets the chance to do that, he's confronted with this great crowd of people.
Thousands.
So he has all these people around him. And it's just so interesting that, you know, where we would have the attitude like, you know, can't you guys give me a moment's rest? I'm going to go mourn and grieve, get away. But look what he does in that one verse. And when he went ashore, he saw the great multitude. And instead of being selfish, even though he had every right to have some time to himself and, you know, to mourn and grieve, he puts the needs of these other people in front of his own needs. And, boy, that's a tough lesson, because I don't care how mature in Christ you are, how long you've been a Christian, or when you have some big, important thing happen in your life, usually you feel that entitlement to not want to deal with other people, and you want to have that time to yourself to do whatever it is that's important to you. But he... You know, this just shows his incredible character. Defers to the needs of the people, and he defers his needs to mourn and grief till later. And we're going to look at the fact that he does eventually get to the point where he has time to himself after he takes care of all these people. Okay, so that's kind of what we started off first there with the first bullet. That next one, Luke 19:37 through 44. This just kind of shows how, you know, in that same vein of him mourning and grieving, we looked at a few cross references that just show, you know, Jesus' incredible compassion and humanity, and how he shares in our griefs. And I don't doubt that Jesus did probably laugh and enjoy himself, you know, during his earthly ministry. I do not doubt that, but it's not really recorded. It's not really recorded in the Gospels so much because, and people often ask about that, and I personally believe that's just because, you know, there's so much grief and so much suffering and so much misery that so many people have to deal with, that, you know, as long as all of that still existed, I think Jesus wanted, you know, the way he comes across in the scriptures and the Gospels to be one of very seriousness, like he's there to take care of business and help people.
Now, the artist's rendition of Jesus laughing or smiling is he's always with a child. Not with the multitude of people. He's always relating with the child.
That's interesting. Yeah, never thought about that. And, you know, certainly I'm sure he did smile and laugh and enjoy himself at certain times.
I think I've got some of those drawings.
Oh, yeah. I know, I've seen some. I've seen some of them. They're interesting.
They're pencil.
I know what you mean. I saw them on the internet.
Yeah.
And, you know, I would just say, though, that from the text, though, it's much more
way back.
Mm-hmm. I think so.
I think he always has a somber, kind of a somber attitude. He comes across as being a, you know, very down to earth, very much about taking care of business, and very much about helping people with their struggles and their problems and healing them and helping them.
Well, he's always being attacked. Why shouldn't he, you know?
Well, I think he's also very respectful of people's problems, yes. And he treats them with, I think, compassion and serious. He treats them seriously.
Yeah, it doesn't take them lightly.
It seemed like the Pharisees and the rulers are always attacking him some sort of way.
And they seem to be particularly joyless.
Yes.
So, we talked, and because of we're. You know, we're talking about John the Baptist here, is the one who died and the one Jesus is mourning. We went and talked about him a little bit, and talked about kind of the two different prophecies about him coming in the spirit of Elijah. And that's not too important what we're going to do tonight, so we'll skip that one. And then we got down to about Mark 6:33, Luke 9, and John 6, 1 through 25. And I just brought that up, and we went ahead, and last week, you guys might want to do it on your own. It does take some time. But it's just interesting that this feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle, aside, of course, from the crucifixion and resurrection. It's the only miracle performed by Jesus during his ministry that is recorded in all four Gospels. So there's not a single other miracle that Jesus performs during his ministry that's recorded in all four Gospels. So, obviously, this one is pretty important. So, we went ahead and we read each one of them last time, and we got some really good insights out of John chapter 6, because we find out that this feeding of the 5,000 actually takes place on Passover. It was at the time of the Passover when this happened. So, what that means is, this is either exactly 1 year before the crucifixion, or potentially, it was exactly 2 years before the crucifixion. It depends on how you piece all that, the rest of it together in the timeline. But based on the way it's in the book of John, I tend to think it's possibly 1 year before the crucifixion. This is 1 year. He has 1 year of his ministry left at this point. Potentially, I could be wrong on that. I'd have to research it some more. I meant to try to dig deeper into that, but I just didn't have time this week.
There's no way to pinpoint John the Baptist?
Well, the Gospel of John right after this, the Gospel of John pretty soon right after this account goes into the final week, what we call Holy Week, the Palm Sunday, the, you know, the entering Jerusalem. So it's possible, it's very soon after this event in the Gospel of John that you have that, the events that lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection. So it is possible that it is exactly 1 year. And I don't know if there is a way to find out. I didn't research it. I meant to. So I apologize for not getting to that. But I'll try to look it up for next week. And if there is a definite answer, I'm not sure if there is or not. But regardless, that's very important to where we're headed tonight. Because if this is 1 year before the crucifixion, or even 2 years before the crucifixion, then this was a very kind of tempting and dangerous time for Christ himself, because the people directly at this point wanted to make him king. They wanted to, you know, they had a huge throng of people here, and they wanted to, it literally says they wanted to take him by force, like forcefully grab hold of him and go and bring him to Jerusalem and make him king. Like basically had his own personal army, you know, these people, these very zealous people who were, would kind of, you know, go and die for the cause, so to speak. They believed in it so much that they wanted him to be king.
Kind of like people at Bethany when they're trying to force someone to be board chair. It's hard to turn down.
Oh, yes. Ken knows about that.
Run!
All right. So, then we talked about, the last thing we talked about, and then we'll move on to the new stuff for tonight, is, there's actually two, sorry. The first is, you know, getting into the miracle itself, in verse 16 through 18, very important concept here. It says, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away, you give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.'" Excuse me. Thank you. The heater always makes me sneeze. "But Jesus said to them, 'You know, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.' And they said to him, 'We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish.' And he said, 'Bring them here to me.'" And so we take a look at that on that Mark 12, 41 through 44 bullet there. Excuse me. And that's the passage about the woman who, you know, Jesus is observing the people bringing the offerings to the temple. And, of course, by that time, it was very ostentatious and hypocritical and ridiculous. People blowing trumpets, you know, with, look how much I'm leaving, I'm giving, you know, 5,000 denarii or, you know, whatever it might be. Making these very ostentatious offerings, and then, but Jesus notices the woman, who just puts in the 2 small copper coins, the widow's mite, as it's called, and you know, she brings in that very small amount compared to other people, but you know, the other people, Jesus points out, were bringing in out of what they had out of their abundance, when she's just bringing a tiny bit, but she's bringing it in faith that, you know, this is all she has to give, and she's going to give something because she has the faith to do so. And Jesus honors and recognizes her faith in that very small offering, and actually ridicules the people who are making these huge, huge donations, but they're really only fractions of their total wealth. So we talked about that in this sense because of the word only. You know, the disciples here are saying, "Well, we only have this to give. You know, this is all we have. This is all that's been given. It's just 5 loaves and 2 fish." And often in our lives, we can have that same attitude, like, "Well, I'm not that special. All I can do is fix cars," or, you know, "The only thing I can do is play guitar," or, "The only thing I can do is I'm really good at organizing things." Or "I'm only good at making a casserole," or maybe "I'm only good at fixing computers," you know, or whatever it might be. You know, if you only have a small little thing that you do and you think it's insignificant. Jesus says, bring it to me. And, you know, this seeming insignificant amount ends up feeding not just 5,000. Remember when Josh was finished reading there, it said, you know, 5,000 men who ate besides the women and children, meaning they were only, the 5,000 was only counting the men. If you count the women and children, it's probably more like 10 to 15,000 people ate from this very small amount. So, you know, we talked about that and how it's very important to, you know, if we bring the talents and the abilities and the finances and whatever we have, if we bring them genuinely to Christ and we bring them to Him to honor and glorify and serve Him and His kingdom here on earth, then He can work wonders with it. It doesn't matter what it is. It can be the smallest little thing, and He can turn it into something that's really meaningful to a lot of people. So, that's kind of where we left off. The Second Kings passage just talks about how Elisha actually had a similar miracle that was performed in the Old Testament, where he was feeding a number of people with a very small amount of food, you know, in a miraculous fashion. And one last thing, very important, a lot of people, unfortunately, still to this day, teach this miracle that, well, all these people, you know, they knew that they were going to be there for a while, so they probably brought some food in their pockets and little bags and satchels, and as the baskets were going around, they took some, but they also put some in. You know, a lot of people teach it that way. Even church, you know, good churches will teach this miracle that's the way it happened.
I've heard from ministers.
Right? And they'll say, oh, that's just as much of that is just as much of a miracle, you know, Jesus kind of overflowing these people's hearts with compassion and sharing, the spirit of sharing. That's just as much of a miracle as if He was miraculously making bread out of thin air. But we looked in, I believe it's in the Gospel of Luke, there's an actual passage in the Luke account where if you get into the Greek word study of what was going on, I mean, it literally means that Jesus was continually and perpetually refilling the baskets miraculously with bread, you know, out of thin air, so to speak, creating out of nothing. And, you know, I think that's much more impressive than, you know, just everybody kind of, you know, sharing and you know, putting in what they had and everybody just shared. So I firmly hold to the teaching that this was a miracle of creation. Jesus was not just inspiring people to share, but He was literally manifesting bread out of nothing. Yeah.
Instead of just believing by faith, you know. I mean, yeah, He did it.
And, they try to say, well, it was just as much of a miracle, the sharing was just as much of a miracle, but doesn't that kind of, you see how that just kind of diminishes it? It just kind of, it puts a rationalization on it.
Yeah, they, same thing if he's walking on the water, it must have been a sandbar or something, you know, a little shallow.
Yeah.
Which, how do you explain Peter? You know.
Yeah. Well, he was on the left of the sandbar, so he didn't.
But, you know, you see that a lot today when you watch some of these programs on National Geographic and on some of these programs on cable and TV, when they'll go back and they're going to do biblical stuff.
Oh.
You know, then you see these scholars from Oxford and these other places, you know, and they start to explain it away. Oh, well, you know, the tide, there was an earthquake and it drew the sea out. And it's getting to be like Satan is really... No,
it's always around, and oh, you're gonna see it. You will guarantee you will. If you watch TV, you will see it here in December. Because it always happens right before Christmas, right before Easter. Those are the two biggest times. And if you watch History Channel, National Geographic, Discovery Channel, you watch all these, you know, shows that have a lot of clout.
And, you know, a lot of good programs they have on them. But whenever I see a biblical thing coming up on one of those types of things, I'd turn it off, honestly. That stuff is, I think it's just spiritually destructive, even for Christians, because it just kind of like, whenever I hear something like that, it's just like somebody's just punching me in the gut, or punching my faith, you know, spiritual being, just punching me in the gut and taking the wind out of me, so to speak, because, you know, it just tries to, like you said, it just tries to rationalize everything and explain it away in terms that, you know, if people who aren't Christians are listening, they're saying, that's how it happened.
And I think a lot of young, and of course we'll find out Sunday after Bob brings his students in March, but I think that really influences a lot of these young people who really haven't studied Scripture but are going to school, especially when you take these philosophy classes and these agnostics and stuff. But they'll go, oh yeah, well now that makes sense. That makes more sense than they just fed 5,000 people, you know, with just that little bit of stuff. Yeah. I can see where that might happen.
Yeah, because then anybody could do that.
Impressionable.
Anybody could do that, but it would take the Son of God to create something out of nothing.
Absolutely. But that's where they miss the point, the Son of God.
But yeah, they don't like to go there. And that's where those programs, they really do a lot of damage. And they always come, they're strategically placed, always right before Christmas, right before Easter, right around the times when maybe you might invite some people to church, and maybe you might have some witnessing opportunities to help people, and it just kind of goes right before those times. And you'll see it, I guarantee, if you turn on Discovery Channel a couple of weeks.
I don't even watch them anymore.
History Channel, A&E, all that stuff. You'll see it. It'll be there. Anyway, let's move on.
What is Lepta 164?
Oh yeah, that's the actual coin that the woman.
Oh, the
it was 1/64th of a denarii.
Probably less than a penny.
It's about less than a penny. It was the smallest division of currency at the time. You couldn't get any. It was like our penny. Okay, so let's move on.
Like mill, huh?
Yeah.
Philip is tested in his hometown, so that's where we're at. So,
where are we doing?
Let me just read to you Matthew 14:15 real quick. This is the scripture we're going to be cross-referencing. It says, and when it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, the place is desolate, and the time is already past. So send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food for themselves. So that's what we're cross-referencing. So let's go find out more about what happened at that point. And you'll really find out about it. We'll get to it in John chapter 6 in a minute. Let's go to John chapter 1, because it's particularly Philip who's part of this whole scene. Philip is the one who's really part of the scene at this point. So if we go to John chapter 1, verses 43 and 44. And this is at the very beginning when Jesus is just starting to accumulate followers and disciples. And Philip is actually, I believe, John, yes, he was the fifth follower that we have recorded in Scripture. Because we have John and Andrew first. John and Andrew are the first ones, and then following John and Andrew are their brothers, Peter and James, James Zebedee. And so you have those first four followers are the first ones that, as far as Scripture, the scriptural account goes, those are the first four followers of Jesus. Now, we talked about this a long time ago. If you read the different accounts, it's kind of confusing, but it's because there's three separate accounts. This account is way before the Matthew and Mark and Luke accounts. Okay? And then the Luke account, I believe it's Luke. Yeah, it is Luke. That's the one where they left their nets and everything and followed him. That's where they were already his followers. But that's when they became full-time ministry apostle disciples. They left everything at that point. You know, here, like after this point, when they do this, they follow him, but then they go back to their jobs. And then that happens again where they continue to follow him, and then they continue to work as fishermen. And then finally in Luke, that's when it's a separate account. That is when they leave their nets and everything, and they leave everything behind, and they go and follow him full time. So the first three to do that were Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. Those were the first three that actually, and it's interesting because Andrew isn't listed in that group. So even though Andrew is one of the very first who Andrew is the one who actually introduces Peter to Jesus here in this account. But it's actually Peter is the first one who left everything and followed Jesus. And so that's why those three are the inner circle. Peter, James, and John are the first three to have enough faith to say, we're going to leave the nets behind. We're not going to do our jobs anymore. We're going to follow Jesus full time, 100%. And they were the first three to do that, and that's why they're the first three that had that special inner circle privileges that were afforded to them. So anyway, this is when Jesus is just starting to accumulate followers. This is not when they actually became full-time followers and disciples. So Philip is the fifth one. And it says, and the next, if you read along with me there, 1 John chapter 1, 43 and 44. The next day, he, that's Jesus, purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Okay, so I just wanted to pick that up right there, real quick, and put that in your mind. And let's head over to Luke 9, 10 through 12. Okay, here, and when the apostles returned, they gave an account to him of all that they had done, and taking them with him, he withdrew by himself to a city called Bethsaida. But the multitudes were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing them who had need of healing. So this is the clue. This is where we get the clue. The other gospel accounts, we don't know where the feeding of the 5,000 took place. But here, we know where it took place. It took place as he withdrew by himself to a place called Bethsaida. So, we're coming to Philip's hometown. Right? This is Philip's hometown. So now, if you take those two things and piece them together, and now we go to John chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, now this starts to make a little bit more sense why he calls on Philip in particular here. And Rolf, would you mind reading for us?
Sure. After this, Jesus went to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, also called the Sea of Tiberias. A large crowd kept following him because they saw the signs that he was doing for the sick. Jesus went up to the mountain and sat down there with his disciples. Now the Passover, the festival of the Jews, was near. When he looked up and saw a large crowd coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread for these people to eat?" He said, "This to test him, for he himself knew what he was going to do. Philip answered him, 6 months' wages would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they among to so many people?
Okay, that's good. Right there.
Thanks.
All right, so we have a, in particular, Jesus calls out Philip. He calls Philip by name, and, you know, in the Matthew account, we don't get this. And in the Luke account, we don't get it. But here, we kind of get it. We see, you know, Jesus therefore lifting up his eyes and seeing that a great multitude was coming to him. Now, we got that part in Matthew, right? Like, he was going to mourn John the Baptist's death. And then he saw the multitude coming to him. And so he knew he was going to have to put off his mourning and grieving time and deal with these people first, helping them. And he says to Philip, seeing a great multitude was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we going to buy bread that these may eat? And this he was saying to test him. So it's specifically a test for Philip. For he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him. Notice this. Philip is all about logistics. Philip understands logistics. He says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. And so that's how many people are there. There's 15,000 people there, roughly. And 200 denarii was almost a year's salary. That would be like an average person's, like if the average person today makes $40,000 a year, that would be about what we're talking about. That's about how much food.
Back in those days, they were making too much.
Whatever the equivalent.
Yeah. The equivalent, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, a denarii was like
$10,000 when I started working was good annual wage, but the salary.
Well, a denarii was like a day's day's wages, a day's wages. So 200 denarii is like 200 days' wages. So almost, you know.
A little more than 6 months.
Yeah, probably about 9 months' wages, roughly.
Mike says 6 months' wages.
Mike says 8 months. Philip answered 8 months' wages.
8 months' wages. Okay, there you go. Perfect. So that's 8 months' wages, and you know, so if you're, let's say, like today standards, you make $40,000 a year. If that's your income, then you know, this would be like I'm not very good at math. $25,000. You know, it would be about $25,000 by today's standards. So you know, that's, you know, Philip's thinking about it in those terms, like, well, we don't have $25,000. You know, we can't feed all these people. That's crazy.
Yeah, you spend more than $100 each week in the grocery store, so it'd be more than $2,600.
Yes.
For half a year.
That's right. So, well, this is just one meal, though. Just one meal. Talking about one meal. So, regardless, you know, this is definitely a test, and he's kind of telling, you know, Philip, you know, I think he's testing him in his hometown here for several different reasons. Number one, there's a couple other places in Scripture where we see Philip tends to have a lack of faith. And we see, I should have put him down here, I could probably find him pretty quick in a second, but Philip does tend to have a lack of faith. And he sees big problems like this, and he just can't get around the logistics. You know, even though Jesus has been going around performing all these miracles, you know, Philip's just still, he has kind of a little roadblock in his mind of, well, this is just impossible. Philip has trouble believing in the impossible, and that's part of it. I think the other part of it is, you know, he had already sent out his disciples to go and minister to different cities. But remember, Jesus is the one who kind of stayed behind in his hometown. And that's the tough crowd, right? You know, a prophet is not welcome except in his own home or in his own hometown. And so now Philip is coming to his hometown. These are people that he knows, and they know him. And that's another part of it. And then the other part of it is, you know, what are you going to do? What are we going to do here, Philip? You know, what are you going to do? I also tend to believe that, you know, this was going to be an opportunity for Philip to potentially say, this kind of full-time ministry stuff is getting pretty hard. I'm back here at home. Here's my family. Maybe I can just kind of...
They only invite a reasonable amount of people for dinner.
You know, this definitely presented an opportunity for Philip to just kind of, well, maybe I should just hang this up and kind of go back to doing what I do. And I'm back here at home. I have all my friends and my family. You know, I personally believe, you know, Philip may have been having second thoughts about full-time ministry here. And Jesus, I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus calls on him by name particularly and says, well, what are we going to do here about all this?
You know. Mine has a little, it says, someone has said a test is to reveal the student to the student, not to reveal the student to the teacher. Jesus tested Philip to reveal Philip to Philip, not Philip to Jesus. In doing so, he helped the disciple grow in his faith and understanding of who Jesus was and what he came to accomplish.
I love it. That's perfect.
That's true.
I mean, that's exactly right. And, you know, just to kind of go along that line, you know, one of my students a long time ago, this was about 3 years ago, he was pretty smart, and he kind of, you know, his dad was pretty smart as well, and his dad was pretty frequently in communication with his teachers and whatnot. And his dad really understood the education system, and he said, you know, the tax test, he kind of laughed at the tax test, and he said, you know, the tax test, that's not to test students. The tax test is to test schools. You know, and you know, the students are the ones that take the test, but the test exists because the state is, you know, seeing how this school is doing, not how the student individually necessarily is doing. And I just kind of share that because it's kind of another way of looking at it. Just like, you know, your side notes there brought that out to light perfectly, because, you know, that's exactly right. I mean, when we're tested, it's God showing us, okay, this is how I see you. You know, this is how, you know, I'm going to reveal to you the way you really are. And this is who you really are. And if you don't pass this test, or if you fail this test, it's not because, you know, I want to come and smite you and bring condemnation upon you. It's because I want you to see this weakness inside of yourself so that I can start helping you work on this. We're going to work on this thing with you, you know, little by little, and you're going to get another opportunity to be tested. And, you know, it's kind of, I heard a good sermon one time when I was in Albuquerque visiting a church there. I really liked it. You know, as soon as we start thinking we're doing pretty good in the Lord, and we're walking, you know, really good, and we're doing a good job and feel great, everything's going well, you know, just around the time when you've had a little bit too much of that, you know, God will, you know, he'll shine the flashlight in a dark corner of your heart and let you see it, you know, through a test like that, and say, okay, well, you're doing pretty good. That's good. That's great. But, well, let's look over here in this corner. Oh, didn't know you had that going on in your, you know, in your heart. And that's just sometimes always stuck with me. I really like that, because I think it was a very accurate metaphor, very good analogy of God. You know, a lot of times, this is kind of interesting too in this light, because I think a lot of people walk around in a very in a real strong Christian comfort zone. There's nothing wrong with that. Got your routine, you go to church, you pray, doing good, not sinning, you know, keeping away from evil, and you're in this kind of Christian comfort zone. Nothing necessarily wrong with that at all. However, the one thing that can come bad out of that is, and it's so funny because I've heard this so many times at Bethany, where people will, it particularly comes out when studying King David, and saying, well, how could he do this and that? He did, horrible, terrible, despicable. And they go on this list of, all these faults of, looking at King David and his sins and some of the things he committed. But then, what I always try to point out whenever I get the chance, when somebody's reading that and just their mind is being boggled by how could he possibly think to be doing, that stuff and those sins that he committed, I say, well, how much opportunity have you ever had to be put in situations that are great tests like that character? If you're the king, okay, if you're the king, if you rule over, if you're the president, if you're the CEO, if you're in charge of all this stuff, then you're going to be tempted much greater than the average person. And you're going to have the opportunity to fall into sin much more than the average comfort zone Christian person. And so, you suddenly think, you're looking at David so judgmentally, but then again, well, how many times have you been in that situation where you are in charge of millions of people and you make the calls, you call the shots, whatever you say goes, everybody answers to you, you can get away with it. How many times have you actually been in that position? And then, on top of that, have all these temptations thrown at you that are outside of the Christian comfort zone. If you kind of put it in that light, it's just a little bit, it kind of like lets you see, what if I was put in that situation? Or what if you were put in that situation? In that case, so it kind of helps people to say, okay, well, look at it from that light, because we tend to get in our Christian comfort zone and then we become very judgmental. So, well, how could that person do that? I would never have done that.
And yet we are warned over and over not to judge other people.
Yeah.
And to take the log out of our own eye so we can look at the little tiny speck in another person's eye.
Right.
We're just to love others, and it's up to God to judge.
Yeah, exactly.
Interesting to me is that in that story, of course, how God uses the prophet to come and tell David about what he did. But then, if you read the rest about David, he never sinned against again. He actually really turned his heart towards the Lord after that, which Solomon didn't.
Yeah.
Solomon was given all this wisdom and all these riches and everything, and yet he actually, in the end, turned away from God by idolizing with all the other...
All the foreign wives
all
that he married.
All the foreign wives and all that stuff. And so it was really kind of interesting to me when that story came up and I read it. And then, David, you read what David's reaction was, and then you read about, of course, his family, and he suffered from that sin, his wives and stuff. But his heart kept true to God after that.
Right. And it's interesting, because if you look at that incident and just try to get people to look at it from that perspective and say, well, like a King Solomon is an even better example. Okay, when have you been in the position of being the ruler and the king over an entire nation of people with an immense amount of wealth? Well, that presents a lot of temptations. And so, Christians, middle class, lower middle class, or lower class, in terms of financial ability or, financial resources, how many of them have actually been put in a situation where they have all those kinds of temptations to deal with? And it is a slightly different ballgame when you look at it from that way. In your case, you know, in this hypothetical person's case, this Christian comfort zone type of person here, you know, well, maybe, you know, they're only given a real slight temptation. Like, well, you know, I'm going to be tempted to do this, but there's no way you have the same temptation that Solomon and David had, because you don't have the resources to follow through. You don't have that. So it is it's definitely a different situation. So, you know, you kind of look at the perspective of it, and it, you know, we kind of look, well, I would never do that. And, have you ever been in that position? Have you ever actually been tempted in that? And then that's when that flashlight turns on, and God says, okay, in this situation, okay, you're doing pretty good, but if I put you in this situation, now how are you going to do?
We may not kill Uriah by sending him to the front, but we might kill somebody's reputation by gossiping about them.
Right.
And who says what sin is worse?
Exactly. And, you know, I think that's where God, you know, talk about perspective. You know, God looks at that lepta, the little copper coin, and, you know, that's the perspective. He's looking at the heart attitude, not necessarily the magnitude of whatever it might be. So, anyway, just thought I'd kind of bring all that perspective into it here. Let's move on. And let's go ahead and look back at Matthew 14:20 real quick before we head on to Luke. This is just kind of the end of the feeding of the 5,000 passage here in Matthew, where it says, "And they all ate and were satisfied, and they picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. And there were about 5,000 men who ate, aside from women and children." Now, this is important that, you know, there's no mistakes or just kind of trivial knowledge in the Bible. There's no trivia. Like, this was just trivially put in there. You know, the number 12 there is very significant. And it's interesting that they picked up exactly 12 full baskets full. And notice, I would also call your attention to the fact that it's 12 full baskets. It wasn't just, there was a little bit of crumbs here in the bottom. You know, it was 12 full, completely full baskets. Because after the 12 apostles served the multitudes, there was exactly one full basket but for them each to have for themselves. And this just gets into the teaching of the fact that God always provides for his workers. And if you want to go to Luke 10:7, and then we'll take a look at 1 Corinthians after that. And God always makes provision for his workers. But notice, oftentimes that provision can come after you've done your service, not necessarily before. Like in this case, it was after they had finished feeding the 5,000. Then there was a basket full for each of them. And then Luke 10, verse 7 here. It's just one little one verser here. "And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." And that's just that's what I want to pull out there, that little sentence right there. Just, the laborer is worthy of his wages, and that means the worker in Christ, the minister, the teacher, the pastor, the evangelist, whoever's out there working. They are worthy to make their living from sharing the gospel, spreading the gospel, and teaching the gospel. So,
what in the next sentence is, "Do not move around."
Oh, that just means, you know, what that commandment was there in particular for was that, you know, they didn't come to a city, and then they end up in a humble house, and they're eating beans and tortillas, and they do some ministering, and then somebody, you know, on the other side of the track says, "Well, why don't you come stay with us for a few weeks? We got steaks," and you know, it was definitely a, you know, be happy with wherever you end up. If you end up in a place where it's abundant, great. If you end up in a more austere situation, you stay there. You know, don't go show favoritism. 'Cause what that was going on. So if we move on to 1 Corinthians 9, 9 through 14. What we have here is, this is Paul talking about the wages and so on. And this is a very delicate issue. And so anytime there's a delicate issue in Scripture, there's always a balance. And that's what I try to, I'm really big on Scripture balancing, making sure that people don't try to get all bent out of shape about one Scripture and try to make a big doctrine out of one or two Scriptures or do what I call Scripture stacking. And they go and they hunt, kind of like we're doing here, and they very purposefully hunt. You know, I'm going to find this Scripture, and let me back myself up with this Scripture, and then I'm going to back myself up with this Scripture, and, you know, they go and they pull out what they want. You know, they start with an agenda, and then they go find the Scriptures that back up their agenda. But what I try to do in this class is, instead of doing that, we try to let the Word of God speak to us in a balanced way. Like, okay, if it's going to say this, okay, well, what is the counterpoint to that? Is there another part to that that helps fill in the gaps so that we can get the overall view? And if you look here in what Paul has to say about this, Jesus already said the worker is worthy of his wages, right, in Luke. So now Paul is kind of picking up from there. He says, for it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope, sharing the crops. So what Paul is saying here basically is, you know, the ox was a metaphor for the worker, the bond slave of Christ, the evangelist, the pastor, teacher, you know, all the people doing the work of sharing the gospel. We said spiritual things to you. Is it too much if we should reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? In other words, he's saying, you know, if you receive something from someone else, they receive payment, material things. And he's saying, how much more are we, who are giving you spiritual things, how much more should we also get our fair share of material necessities? So if others share the right over you, do we not more so? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share with the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. And so, yes, and here's the balanced view. Definitely, workers in Christ are worthy to receive financial necessity, material things as part of their work. Just like we do at Bethany, we have, you know, salaries for the different people who work for the church. And rightfully so, they should get that. But also look what the attitude of the worker should be, though, in verse 12. If others share the right over you, do we not more so? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. So the attitude is, if it's going to cause a problem, me receiving money for this, I'd rather just not receive money for it. And, you know, Paul was a tent maker all his life, and he wasn't afraid to go out, you know, 9 to 5 and earn his living, and then, you know, any chance he could continue to spread the gospel for free. And so he didn't use the right when it wasn't appropriate. If it was going to cause somebody to kind of snicker and sneer and have a, oh, well, you're preaching Christ as long as you get, you know, as long as you get a steak dinner afterwards. Well, if Paul detected any kind of that, he would never, ever allow people to pay him if he detected that that was going to be a problem. And so it's a balanced attitude. it's a fine line, and that's the, you know, if somebody's saying, well, I deserve, I'm working in Christ, I need to get this kind of, this amount of money, then our attitude should be, well, okay, well, why don't you have a little bit more of a Pauline attitude and say, well, if anything is going to hinder the gospel, I'd just rather not receive anything for it. And if somebody's going too far and killing themselves trying to, you know, bring the gospel and teach and preach and evangelize and so on and so forth, and they're trying to do it all on their own, and they refuse, you know, any kind of financial assistance, then that can be dangerous too, because that person could burn out, and also that can be a source of pride. Because then that person is too proud to receive from the offerings to have some of the income come from that. So definitely very important that there's a balanced view of that. That's what Scripture teaches.
A lot of the frontier churches, they even nowadays they have parsonages in a lot of churches. A parsonage is the house that they have for a minister and his family to live in, free of charge. And a lot of times they paid them with meals. You know, they'd bring over food,
yeah.
Or they would invite them to meals so they wouldn't have to buy their own.
That's great. And but that is such a touchy issue, though, isn't it? Because it's just that
money is always a touchy issue.
It's very touchy, and we got to be careful. We got to be careful, because if, you know, people can really get turned off when money comes into it, and especially when you know, you have the when people are trying to give the church a chance, and you know, it's so funny. I always I just cringe sometimes. Because this happened to me when I was first kind of turning myself around and letting God speak to me and trying to come back to Christ in my young adult life. And, you know, I would go to a church and, you know, some of the hang-ups I had about Christianity, it was so funny. But, you know, I'd go to a church and, like, the very thing I hated about church or hated about this, or, you know, that I had this hang-up that just was keeping me from going all the way, you know, taking the full plunge back into Christianity. And I'd end up, you know, going, visiting a friend's church or something like that, and the church would be 100% blasting that very thing that I hated about church that day. And, you know, me and one of my friends actually talked about this, and he said that's happened to him so many times. He's taken, like, you know, his sister, had some, you know, serious spiritual problems, and I won't get into the details, but, you know, her particular problem, you know, there's one thing kind of keeping her away from Christ, and you know, so he took her to his church that day, and lo and behold, the whole sermon that day was hellfire and condemnation on all people who have that problem that she had, you know. So it's just, you know, and then, but I always think, you know, we get a visitor, and it's funny, because it happened this last time. You know, we're doing our stewardship campaign, and, you know, Bob always says, you know, I'm only do one sermon about tithing and money per year. And it's so funny, because it seems like every time he does that, there's always like five or six visitors. And you just wonder, oh, they come to this church and all they ever talk about is money. You know, and, you know, it's just that, it just kills me, because I think the whole time I'm thinking, is that person thinking that this is all we ever talk about? Or, you know, it just makes me worry and wonder, but it's just one of those ironies that just always seems to play out, unfortunately. Yeah. But money is sensitive. We got to be very careful, because it does, especially with all the charlatans out there, with the whole Kenneth Copeland nonsense and the prosperity doctrine that's rampant across the Christian scene today. money has really turned a lot of people off to Christianity.
Well, and of course, you know, we've seen so many television ministers fall.
Elmer Gantry's and also probably good ministers who ended up being eaten up by their success.
Well, and you know, I think that's a good test of a what I would call a right-on pastor, is when that individual understands his level of living not to exceed what he doesn't really need extra.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, he lives within his mean while his focus is on preaching the gospel, not so much on, well, now I got 10,000 people, so that way I can make $200,000 now because I got this many more people, therefore I can get a better house and a Cadillac and all of this stuff.
Yeah.
You know, those are the people that you really got to be aware of, I think.
Yeah.
That's why I admired Billy Graham so much. To the day he died, he drove a 3 or 4 year old Chevy and lived in a modest suburban home. And he never took more money than he needed to live in that home.
And that's what I liked about Chuck Smith, because he got offered, they offered to buy him new cars. Yeah, my car runs fine.
Yeah.
And look at Bob.
Yeah. What, does he have 280,000 miles on that thing or something? Then?
I mean, and to me, I mean, that's kind of what Paul is talking about here.
Exactly.
About, you know, yeah, you should get paid for serving the church and the Lord, but it shouldn't be something that, well, yeah, you know, becomes a prideful thing.
Because that does bring dishonor on the church. When you see very wealthy ministers, it does bring dishonor on the church.
And I've been to some pastors' homes where I'm like,
wow.
Man. You know, I was in Albuquerque and I just like, it was a nice time. It was a great fellowship, great Christian experience, but I'm looking and I'm like, you know, this house is like off the charts. I mean, this has got to be a $2 million home, you know? And you just think,
something's wrong there.
Well, I don't know. Maybe. I mean, I don't want to judge, but at the same time,
I don't want to judge either, but I think that's what I say. I think if you got a minister or a pastor that truly has a heart for the Lord, he's going to know that. He's going to live within his means, not to bring dishonor to the church. And, you know, he's not living to go up the ladder. He's living to preach the gospel and have compassion for people and doing his
teaching
ministry.
Yeah, his teaching, right. Yeah. Yeah, exactly.
And that doesn't mean they have to live in poverty or that their families do. But it shouldn't mean that they're living that good.
Right. All right, well.
And their message, like Oral Roberts, shouldn't be, I need $17 million by next Tuesday.
Or God's going to kill
me. Or I'm going to be dead.
Yeah. Oh, and the thing I would say, you know, about that,
you can
just put the nail through the coffin on anything like that with a little rhyme that goes, you know, where God guides, God provides. If God, you know, you ever hear a minister, well, God give me this ministry, but now, you know, I think this, I can't remember who this was, but it was a pretty famous one as well. God gave me this ministry, but now we need jet fuel to get over to the, you know. Okay, well, if God gave you this ministry, then don't you think he could also give you enough money for jet fuel so you don't have to go begging on TV? You know, so, I mean, if you ever see, you know, somebody claiming they have a ministry, but they can't get it off the ground without your financial support, well, that should raise some serious eyebrows, because then you should be like, well, you know what, buddy, you know, where God guides, God provides, so I don't think God's guiding you in this ministry. I think you're deceiving yourself and deceiving other people.
The cost of being on TV is tremendous.
Yeah, really.
Yeah, exactly.
So let's go ahead and move on. This is really the important part of tonight, this next one here. And if you'll see that the title of this bullet, as you'll notice, I have the Bread King versus the Bread King. And the capitalization there is very intentional. So let's go ahead and look at John chapter 6, verse 4. Okay, so very intentionally I put this just one verse. Now the Passover, the Feast of the Jews, was at hand. So this happened right before, this feeding of the 5,000 was right before the Passover. That's very important because the Passover, Jesus already knew, was very symbolic of the sacrificial lamb whom he was. In other words, the Passover meant, the ultimate Passover meant him going to the cross to die for our sins. That was his mission from day one. That was not a tragedy or a travesty or a horrible thing. That was his goal from day one. That was an accomplishment. That was his goal. His goal was to make it to the cross sinless. And he knew it from day one. So, you know, this, the fact that this happens at Passover, you know, have you ever waited for something for a really long time? And you've struggled and you've strived and you've pushed yourself to the very limits and you're waiting and you know you got to wait a little bit longer? And then what does Satan do? He comes and he offers a shortcut. He says, well, I've been waiting for this for a long time. Well, but let me open the door to this. You don't have to go, you know, you don't have to go all the way up that mountain. You can just skip all that and just jump right over here and you're right there where you're wanting to be. And so that's very, very important, is remember Satan from day one of Jesus' ministry, the temptation in the desert. If you recall, we did that quite a long time ago, but remember day one that Jesus officially started his anointed ministry after he was baptized by John the Baptist. The very immediate thing that happened was he was led by the Spirit to be tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And the very thing the devil tried to get him to do was to avoid going to the cross, ultimately. He says, you don't need to go to the cross. If you just bow down and worship me, I'll give you all these kingdoms and all these people. They'll all be yours. You don't have to go to the cross. And then what does Peter say to Jesus? You know, Lord, this will never happen to you. Never. Never happen to you. You know, and Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And why does he say that? Because Peter had his mind set, you know, on this idea of, you're not going to go to the cross. And Jesus always confronted that attitude in people of him not going to the cross with Satan tempting him. That was always the temptation from Satan. Don't go to the cross. You don't have to go there. You know, don't do it. You know, I don't want you to go to the cross. We can deal with this another way. Why don't you just take all, bow down and worship me, and you take all these kingdoms right now? And what's the temptation here? An entire throng of people willing to die for him. They're willing to die for Jesus here, to take him to Jerusalem and force him to be king. You see the temptation for Christ here? This is a terrible temptation, because this was his ultimate goal. And we know, from other scripture, of course, that he did not ultimately want to go to the cross. He didn't want to have to do it. At the end, he was praying, you know, Father, any other way, any other way that I don't have to do this, any possible way that I don't have to drink this cup. And he prays three times for that. He didn't want to have to do it. You know, it was truly, truly miserable. But, if you read that verse 4 there, you got to understand that that's put in there for a reason. The Passover's at hand. He's 1 year away from his goal. And now Satan shows up, and through this miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, you know, Satan then offers a little shortcut to him. Well, why not just let these people take you off and make you king right now? You don't have to go to the cross. And so that's what's going on here. And if you look at the next verses I have there, 14 and 15. When, therefore, the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, this is of a truth the prophet who is to come into the world. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. And so, you know, he perceived, and intending right there, I have a footnote that another word choice could be about. They were about to. They were on the verge. They were right on the verge of plotting this out and planning it and coming and grabbing him and, you know, against his will and forcing him to go be king. So, let's move on to the next ones there. Matthew 16:21 through 23. Back to Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord! This shall never happen to you! But he turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan! You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interests but men's. We already went over that, but there's the actual scripture. Okay, you know, Peter's saying, no way that's going to happen to you. And of course, you got to think about Jesus' reaction to that. At a certain point, you know, it seems like a really strong reaction, but think about Jesus' mindset. That's a huge temptation. He likes Peter's attitude here. He likes it. But he's tempted by it. You know, he understands that Peter's trying to do this from a sense of loyalty and commitment and dedication to making him, you know, his Lord and Savior and King. And Jesus understands Peter's motivation for saying that. And at the same time, Jesus also has a mindset to almost want to allow that kind of attitude to persevere. That's a huge temptation for him. So look how, you know, when Jesus is tempted strongly, what does he do? He stands up against the temptation strongly. He says, no, get behind me, Satan. I'm not going to listen to this. I know I have a mission. My mission is to the cross. I am going to die for the sins of mankind. And I am going to be the Savior, no matter what. And that's what's going on here. So let's move on to John. Back now to John, chapter 6. Verses 26 through 29. So this is directly after the feeding of the 5,000 and the walking on water. Once he makes it over to the other side. And, you know, he's come to the other side after he walked on the water. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, well, actually, let's go back to verse 25 so you get the context. Or 24. When the multitude therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into a small boat and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And notice what Jesus tells them. Jesus answered them and said, Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. And so the most important verses there, of course, 26 and 27, for what we're talking about here. You know, they wanted Jesus because they wanted to make him king, but they wanted to make him the bread king, lowercase b. Lowercase bread king. Lowercase b meaning, you know, as long as you're filling my stomach, you're healing my diseases, you're comforting me, you're my physician, you don't charge anything, you heal me for free, you feed me for free. Yeah.
It's the welfare act.
All right. King, yeah, let's make Jesus king. Let's take this guy by force and make him king because he's giving us all the things that we need, materially speaking. And so, you know, that's what's going on here. And
yeah, just one sentence I think is very important. This is the work of God that you believe in him whom he has sent.
Yeah.
In other words, He's proclaiming himself.
Yet I think it's interesting that Jesus still did all of this, and I think it, you know, he still fed and healed and answered needs. And I think that goes back to Maslow's hierarchy of needs, where it's very difficult to take in spiritual truths when you're hungry.
Oh, yes.
You know, that Jesus understood that in order for them to be able to hear him, that they did need certain physical things.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely.
Most of missionaries, they've always gone up to feed the multitude and show them how to grow food and mm-hmm. get water.
Right.
That's right.
And then we talked about the kingdom of God.
Right.
Yeah, exactly. And, you know, but again, Jesus is walking a very fine line here because he's, you know, okay, you know, I am going to provide for you materially, but that is not the basis on which I want you to make me king. That is not the basis on which I want your loyalties. Okay, because there's going to come times of testing when the bread doesn't come and when the healing isn't there. Are you still going to make me king in that time? You know, and that's kind of what his attitude is here. And if we look at verses 31 through 41, this becomes even more and more telling. Dad, would you read 31 through 41?
Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus said to them, "Very truly, I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." How far do you want me to go?
To 41.
"Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up on that last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?"
All right, thank you. All right, so there, you know, there's that passage. So again, this starts getting into this bread, but it's more of a, you know, well, what is it? Is it physical bread, or is it a spirit? You know, bread as a metaphor in a spiritual sense. You know, and this is where we start kind of starting to capitalize this B here. You know, bread in terms of give us this day our daily bread, not necessarily the physical stuff, but the spiritual things. Like Jesus rebuked Satan when he was tempting him in the wilderness when he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That's where the true life comes from, not the physical, you know, needs that are just get eliminated on a regular basis, but the spiritual, eternal needs. And let's finish this off here with verses 47 through 66. Mom, would you read this?
"Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more.
So, here it's very important, that verse, you know, it's easy to remember, and I don't necessarily think it's a coincidence, but it's John chapter 6. So if you can remember it that way, it's John 6:6:6. And what does John 6:6:6 say? As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were out walking with him, and were not walking with him anymore. And, you know, Jesus was never, ever afraid to thin out the crowd. He didn't care about numbers. He wanted quality, not quantity. And he wanted genuine faith, not faith that was predicated on, "Well, all my needs are being met, so you can be my Lord now, God, Jesus." And so, you know, Jesus, you know, can you imagine? I mean, I cringe. Right now when you're reading it, I was cringing. And every time I read this, I cringe. Whenever I hear somebody read it, I cringe. Because I actually put myself there and I think, you know, I'm just this gut-wrenching statements that he's making. He's saying, you know, I mean, this is hard for a regular 21st century person to listen to without understanding what it means. Can you imagine in a synagogue at this time with all the Pharisees and Sadducees, especially where he's saying, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him." And I mean, I just cringe when I hear that, because I think I put myself there, and I'm just, you know, I try to pretend like I'm a Pharisee or, you know, somebody like that hearing that. And, you know, Jesus was not afraid to have enemies and to have people hate him and disagree with him and to thin out the crowd and to get rid of the people who say, you know, "You can be my king as long as you're meeting my physical needs." Then Jesus says, "Okay, well, you want to be my follower, well, you're going to need to eat my flesh and drink my blood."
That's where the Islamic school is.
Uh-oh.
Well, that's where the early Christians suffered, because there were so many rumors that they were killing and eating babies, and they were cannibals, and it was a misunderstanding. It was a literal interpretation of these scriptures.
Yeah, and it's not like Jesus didn't know. I mean, notice right there in that passage, for Jesus knew before from the beginning whom they were that were not going to believe. So do you think he also didn't know from the beginning that this passage, these statements that he was making, was going to cause an awful lot of strife? And this causes strife till today in the Christian church. This is where the Catholics will interpret this in a more literal way. You know, and this is where they believe in that transubstantiation, where the elements, the Eucharist and the wine actually become literally the flesh and the blood of Christ himself. The priest oversees the miracle.
That reminds me, you know, that an email I got showing where the priest was giving the sacraments to the bread, and he missed the mouth and slipped out into the bosom of this very bosomy gal. And he went diving after it.
That's how rumors start.
Yeah.
Well.
Yeah.
And
but
you know,
the one thing about it, they didn't dip it because the Catholics, they just take the bread with it.
And they they don't allow any of it to go to waste. They have to eat all of it.
Just drink all,
drink
of it.
All of it.
That's why they put a full bottle in it.
So you know this has caused strife, but you know Jesus is not afraid of causing strife when it's appropriate. You know he's not afraid of thinning out the crowd. He's not afraid of He's not afraid of the fact that a lot of his disciples, you know, these were followers, the student followers. That's what a disciple is. The student followers withdrew, and they were not walking with him anymore. Mm-hmm. He's not afraid of that because he wants quality. He wants people who are going to trust him, even in the midst of extreme difficulties like this. And it was very hard to follow him after this because, you know, how could you possibly drink blood and eat flesh? That was against... That was against the very Levitical laws of eating. You could not eat blood.
It's just amazing to me how often people took Jesus so literally that they were blocked from even understanding what he was talking about.
Right. And so... what's time? Sorry. Well, gosh. That just flew by. Sorry. I thought we were going to get a lot further than that. But,
what's new about that?
Well, sometimes we do, sometimes we don't. I don't know.
We're used to it.
All right. Well, the real important to talk about that coming up next week. Well, we should finish. We're not going to do a review again. We're just going to get right into the storms, the walking on the water. And notice... Jesus sends them into the storm. He gets them. I think it's very important, actually, that we finish off tonight real quick with one last verse that I really meant to emphasize. And it is... Matthew 14:22. And we'll start here next... I'm going to end here tonight, and we'll start here next week. Matthew 14:22. Now remember, and we're doing this now after we went and looked at the John account. Remember where Jesus perceived that they were right about... They were on the verge of a mob mentality. You know, maybe you imagine pitchforks and torches or something, but, you know.
He will be our king.
They were going to take him by force and make him king, but for the wrong reasons. You know, Jesus ferrets out their reasons. He says, you didn't come to me because you saw signs. You came to me because you ate and you were filled, and you want more free bread. You know, that's what you're coming for. And so he ferrets out their true motives. And then the thing about it, though, is that the disciples were kind of getting in on this, too. The disciples. And the apostles, they were like, yeah, it's the Passover, it's a feast, this is a great thing, they want to make you king, Jesus, why not? The reason I can say that is because of this Matthew 14:22. Matthew 14:22 is a very strong word is used here. And immediately he made, and the literal term there is compelled or forced. He had to take his 12 apostles and he forced them to get on the boat. And why would he have to force them other than the fact that they were getting caught up in this mob hysteria of let's make him king now. But he refused to be made king. This was a huge temptation for him, as we discussed. He refused to be made king and he said, no, you get on the boat. You're going to get on the boat and you're going to go to the other side. Get on the boat and go. And, you know, they're, but Lord, they want to make you king. No. Get on a boat, and I can almost picture Jesus shoving them off and saying, okay, you're going to go. Get
like
out of here.
With the recalcitrant children.
And this is wrong. And then notice, and this is why I wanted to finish here tonight. So important to get that part in, but also verse 23, notice, after he'd done all that, he faced this terrible temptation. He'd fed 5,000 or 15,000. He'd healed all the sick that were there in the 15,000 before he fed them. Then he faced this huge temptation. Then he had an altercation with his own apostles and said no. You know, and he had to resist this temptation and rebuke the crowds from making him king, shove off his disciples, and then, remember what he was trying to do from the very beginning? That's verse 23. And after he had sent away the multitudes away, and he'd shoved off the disciples in the boat, he went up to the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. So finally, after he takes care of all that, he gets back to grieving for John the Baptist. And so that's just the amazing, amazing person that Jesus is, and how his character and how he operates and works. So we'll start there next week, and we'll talk about the storms and the walking on the water. Any prayer requests? Of course, we've got Carol and Al.
Carol, of course.
But also for Doss.
Yeah.
Yeah.
We tried to invite him back, couldn't get a hold of him this time, so. Don't know, but we'll keep trying. We had a visitor, Josh and Mike, came to Bethany the last two Sundays. Not last Sunday, but two before that.
Uh-huh.
We invited him to Bible study, and he came, and he said he had a really good time.
He has a lot of serious health problems, very serious mental health problems.
Yeah, he has.
So he's very uncomfortable with people he doesn't know. He feels afraid.
Right. So we'll pray for him. Anybody else?
Joe.
Hey Lord, we thank you for this time we had to study your Holy Scriptures. And we just pray that the teachings that you have for us tonight will go deep into our hearts and help make us better disciples of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, for those unable to make it tonight, and particularly Carol. We just ask that you continue to strengthen and help and comfort her. And we pray, Lord, for some in our fellowship, Joe Lorio. We pray that his ailments be resolved and comforted. And please help the physicians that are going to be looking into his conditions just have the insight and wisdom to, as well as possible, discern what the issues are and help him as comfortably as possible face them. And we also pray for the McElroys and just continue to help that very difficult situation. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, Lord, and we also pray for Doss, just ask that you comfort him, help him to have a peace of mind, and just comfort, send your comforting touch upon his mind and his soul, and help him to feel like he's welcome at Bethany, that he's welcome here in the Bible study. Help him to be comforted and strengthened, and help us to be sensitive to his needs, and if we have an opportunity to continue to witness and minister to him and help him, which will just allow that and foster that growth in him and in us. And we pray as we go our separate ways tonight, Lord, that you will bless each and every one of us throughout the week, bring us back to church on Sunday and Bible study next week. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.